We're in 1 Timothy, starting or in the second week of this series through this letter. If you're using the blue pew Bible, page 991 is what you're looking for. 1 Timothy, we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. And as you turn there, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we show our anticipation of what we hearing God's voice through His Word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 17 today. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. As we open it, as we reflect on these significant words, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate, teach, instruct, convict, guide, that we would experience You and know what You would have us to believe and to do. And we thank You that You have given us this opportunity, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. You know, we spent a few years on the prairies, living on the prairies. And one of the things I really appreciate about farmers is there's a right humility that develops when your livelihood, success, and career all depend on the weather, right? There's a humility there that when so much of your success is dependent on how the weather is going to be this year, and it's just totally out of your control. So what you don't see is farmers taking credit for good crops. You know, I really nailed that one there. The nature of the work cultivates a gratitude and a prayerfulness, a God dependence. And so that's what I really appreciate about that line of work, watching people live that way. But for the rest of us, our work is not like that. It's not dependent on the weather. Our successes and failures aren't dependent on something that's that out of our control. It feels like we have more control. Maybe it's just an illusion because there's so many factors, but it feels like we have more control over our lives. And so we tend to take credit for a lot more than we ought to. For our story, our life and where we are in life, for the ministry that we've done, maybe the gifts that we have, even the things that God has put in us, the abilities, we take credit for those things. And we use the things that God has entrusted to us to seek the applause of others. We like the credit. We like the spotlight. And it's a twisting of what God has designed for us. This mindset is poisonous to us. It's toxic. So what's the cure for this problem? This problem of us taking what God has given us and using it to gain attention on ourselves. What's the cure? Well, in this text today, Paul gives us a necessary reorientation in these very verses to help us with this very problem, to cure that toxic mindset. Now, last week in the passage we looked at, Paul charged Timothy, stay in Ephesus, silence these false teachers. They are misusing the law. They are leading people into wild speculation and away from the gospel. And now Paul uses his own story to show the truth of the gospel and to show what maturity in the gospel looks like in contrast to those false teachers that Timothy is to silence, okay? So he's using his own story here to illustrate what is the gospel, what does it do in someone's life, and how is that different than those who are teaching different doctrine, a different gospel. So that's what's happening. But let's take a look closely. This is an amazing, I've been mulling this, this is an amazing text. I've been just amazed by it all week. Verse 12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so Paul begins the letter. You know, he gets to this main kind of turning point section, and he starts by thanking God. Thanks for the strengthening him in this ministry task. And he says that Christ Jesus judged him faithful. Now, it's actually a play on words here, because the word faithful has the same root as the word entrusted in verse 11. He just finished with that. The gospel that he has been entrusted, and now he says that this shows him, the fact that Paul was entrusted with the gospel shows that Jesus considered him faithful, not meaning that he had proven his faithfulness and therefore he was entrusted with the gospel, but it's actually more that God, having entrusted the gospel to him, showed that God thought him trustworthy. And it's the same root, the same idea. He knows this because God appointed him to this service. He entrusted the gospel to him. It's not that he proved himself and therefore was called, but rather he was called, which shows that God saw him as trustworthy. Because this whole passage goes the other way, as far as he's just blown away by this. Because there's nothing he did. He was not in a position where he had proven anything. Okay? So Paul's just utterly amazed that he has been entrusted with the gospel, that the Lord saw him as trustworthy, because at the time he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. And it seems that these three words actually are there's a progression. They're getting worse, right? He spoke offensively against Jesus and the church, so blasphemy is about speaking. And then he put those words into action. He was a persecutor, so he not just spoke against, he acted against violently. And he did that so much, he was so committed to that he could be described as an insolent opponent. Insolent is violent and arrogant and aggressive. And this is his identity. This is who he is now. He's this aggressive, violent man. That's who he's become. So you see this progression, or regression, I guess. Now, remember last week in verse 8 to 11, Paul ends that whole section by talking about the right use of the law is to expose and restrain evil behavior. Now what Paul does in these very next verses, he identifies himself with those very people, the lawless. Salvation, you see, is not for those who keep the rules. Salvation is for lawbreakers. Paul uses his own story to show and remind them that this is who Jesus came for. This is who God is rescuing. This is what the mercy of God is for. So instead of listing his credentials here, in fact, Paul's doing the opposite. He's listing his disqualifications for ministry. Here's the reasons I'm not qualified, okay? But, here's the key. But, very next word, I received mercy. There it is. That's the key. Mercy. To receive compassion or forgiveness instead of the punishment that is deserved. So, I was off the rails. I was doing all the wrong things. I was rebelling, but I received mercy. See, Paul's identity is not in his successes and failures, but in the mercy of God. Paul's standing is not because he's a pretty good person on the whole when you take it all into account. No, it's the mercy of God. God has been merciful to him. And it's just absolutely crucial that we get this, that our standing with God is entirely based on mercy. Not your accomplishments, not your religious behavior, it's mercy. Jesus illustrated this so powerfully in this really well-known parable of his in Luke chapter 18. It goes like this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's his prayer. So this respected religious leader, he's the hero of the story for the first audience, like what they would have expected. He's the good guy. He comes in, goes in to pray, and he stands up where everyone can see him. And he prays loud, he prays proud, he's thanking God that he is better than everyone else. Thank you that I always do the right thing. Thank you that I go above and beyond. And then he even has the audacity to find someone. Thank you, God, I'm not like him over there. There's a guy who's, whoo, yikes, thank you, Lord, that you have made me that much better than everyone else. I'm clearly better than him. And this is his prayer. Thank you, God, that I'm better and that I've done it right. Now, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen to the twist ending. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So this tax collector, humbly, quietly, you know, lays himself before God. He cannot even lift his eyes. He presumes nothing. He adopts a posture of repentance, of sorrow. And he prays, here's his prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. An admission of sin, a plea for mercy. He can't point to anything he's done to deserve. He can't, you know, pull out his spiritual resume and list his qualifications. He pleads, just desperately pleads for mercy. And then the total shock of the story, we know it too well, but for those who are first hearing it, this would just have been a total twist ending. It's the sinful, rebellious tax collector who goes home justified, declared righteous, accepted by God, right with God, rather than the other. The religious leader, not in God's good books, that not accepted by God, not declared righteous. It's the tax collector and his plea for mercy which finds the favor of God. God approves and welcomes him and not the other man. See, the family of God is not a religious club. The family of God is sinful people who have received mercy. And so they're a surprising and unlikely bunch, deeply marked, each one, by the mercy of God. Friends, we have to throw away the spiritual resume. We have to stop clinging to our accomplishments and let go of this crazy belief that we're pretty good people, and clearly God can see that. We need to run to God for mercy, and there we will find it. Okay? And this is Paul's story. So back to 1 Timothy. Paul says, I receive mercy. And that's the huge defining mark, the huge new identifier. I receive mercy. And he says, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, it's important we get this right. Paul's not saying I receive mercy because I deserved it, since my sins were done in ignorance. It's not what he's saying. Mercy's never deserved. That's what it is. It's not deserved. The whole thrust of this paragraph is actually to show that Paul's standing with God is entirely of mercy and grace. He deserved none of it. So what is he saying? Well, in the Old Testament, the law actually differentiates between sins that are purposeful and sins that are done in ignorance, accidental. They're both sinful. They both require atonement. They both require, you know, they cause separation with God. They need to be addressed. But those that are done intentionally with a high hand, knowing what you're doing intentionally, they are far worse than those who are done in ignorance. And it doesn't give him any claim on God's mercy. But what it does is it puts him in contrast to the false teachers that are sinning against their better knowledge. Okay? And so that's what he's explaining there. And then he says, this is amazing, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Overflowed for me. And it's really emphasized, this word overflowed. And in fact, it's really cool. It's actually likely that Paul made this word up, because we can't find any other example of this word in Greek literature at the time or before. And so what it is the English kind of equivalent of what Paul just did is it'd be like if I took the word super and then added it, combined it with the word like abundant or overflow to make up a new super word that's like super abundant. Because he combines these words and mashes them together. And it's like Paul's trying to describe the grace that he's received, and normal vocabulary that's available to him is not adequate. So he has to add superlatives to come up with a bigger, nothing's working. He's at the end of his vocabulary as he describes the super abundant grace of God. And the overflowing, the super overflowing grace of God, I like to picture it, think of the word picture as a boat overflowing with water. And God came along and flooded Paul's boat and sank him in his ocean of grace. And the flood came fast. The flood came furious. So Paul was paddling his boat down the, you know, his sinful way, and God capsized him with super overflowing grace. And Paul's just at the end of his limits trying to describe the grace that he has received, to describe the extent that God has been good to him in spite of him. Martin Luther said, just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others wise, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ, our Lord, an infinite source of grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace, full of grace. We need to have a bigger sense of what God has done for us in Christ. We need to have a bigger sense of God's grace towards us and how much we have received that is undeserved. The grace of God that super overflows into our lives. And Paul says, he adds then, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And Paul means that along with grace, he received faith and love as well. The faith that Paul exercises, the love for God and for others that he demonstrates, these are ultimately a gift that God has given as well. My faith, God has grown it in me in you know, coming out of the grace that he's given. There's this faith that's growing within me that I can't boast about because really God is growing it in me. He gets the credit for that as well. My love for others, God is working in me, changing me by grace to love others. So that is a gift as well. So this love and this faith become a test then of the authenticity of the experience with God's grace. The false teachers, back verse 5 and 6, they had swerved from faith and from love. But Paul says the overflowing grace that comes from Jesus produces faith and love as well. So grace is not alone, but in its wake comes faith and love. They evidence the grace of God. And so he points to that, which is different than those false teachers who have swerved away from faith, have swerved away from love, because they have swerved away from the gospel. Okay? So verse 15 then, he brings it all together. It's amazing. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now this phrase, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul uses this phrase or a variation of it 5 times in the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And he uses it to introduce an important saying. The phrase emphasizes the trustworthiness, the truthfulness of what he's about to say. In some ways, it's his way of putting the next sentence in bold and italics, all caps, like a bad email, right? And this is his way of going, this right here, this is true and trustworthy saying, bank on this, cling to this statement, put your hope here, it's true. And this is an amazing sentence, it's a powerful a pregnant sentence. So much is just said in just like 9 English words. Here we have the gospel, the good news of Christianity, one little phrase. So let's walk through it just one little bit at a time. So here is the trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. So let's pay attention to it. Christ Jesus. Okay, he's the hero. I mean, that's just it. The gospel, Christ Jesus. The gospel's not about you. What you've done, it's about Christ Jesus, what he's done. He's the subject. He's the actor here, the one who's doing something. So Christianity, then, is not your story. I came, I lived a good life, I did all the right things, I'm a good person, and God will reward that in the end. That's not Christianity. The gospel is the good news about what Christ Jesus has done for you. He's the hero, he's the center, he's the savior, he's everything. So here's the trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus, he's the subject, he's the one that's going to do something. Christ Jesus, next, Christ Jesus came. He came. See, salvation is not God waiting up in heaven for us to meet his demands and make our way up to him, right? As we often say, you know, the Christian faith, it's not a ladder to heaven. Here's the steps you have to take, work hard, you can make it. Right? A lot of religions, that's how they're set up. Here's the things you have to do, and hopefully in the end, it'll get there. But that's just not what Christian faith is. It's not a ladder, it's a cross. It's not us finding our way up to God somehow, but God came. He came down because we could not go to him. He came because we could not go. Christ Jesus came. And he came, next, into the world. Into the world. He did not just come to Israel, though he was the Messiah and King, Savior that was promised to Israel. He came to Israel and for Israel, but not just for Israel. He came into the world. So Abraham's true son, through whom all the families of the earth are being blessed, he comes for all people. He comes into the world. Why? He came into the world to save sinners. Jesus is not primarily a good teacher, moral leader, philosopher, or prophet. He is a savior. He came to save sinners, to rescue lost people, to bring them to God. Which means, if you're not a sinner, if you do not confess your sin, if you do not recognize the darkness of your heart and the brokenness of your life, I think Jesus has nothing for you, because he came to save sinners. The gospel is the good news that Christ came to save sinners. We are broken, we are sinful, we have gone our own way, we have wandered, we have followed our own heart, we've walked away from God and his word, we have disobeyed, we have distorted desires, so we desire the wrong things, we have broken affections, but Jesus came. He came into the world to right the wrongs, to forgive our sin, to bring us back to God. Jesus came to save sinners. Then notice what he says next. Of whom I am the foremost. Now, Paul just took a general statement. Jesus came, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he applied it to his specific situation. Of whom I'm the foremost. Jesus didn't just come to save sinners in general, right? But you in particular. The universal offer of salvation is one thing. The individual acceptance of it is another. So some of us today here are happy to agree with the general statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Excellent, fully agree with that. But we're not actually able to say, to identify ourselves with that sinful group that needs saving. Yeah, I'm fully on board. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But I find it, you know, I can't actually say, and that's me. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I've rejected God. I've gone my own way, and I need saving. So we agree with the general statement, but not with the particular application of it. But God is calling us to not only believe that Jesus is a Savior, the Savior, but to cling for dear life, that he is my Savior. And without him, I'm lost forever. Without him, I'm lost forever. Now, here's a question. In what sense is Paul the foremost sinner? Right? He identifies himself with the foremost, the first, the worst sinner. I mean, that's the sense of it. Well, what does he mean by that? So some have suggested that Paul is literally the worst sinner in the world. How would you explain that? Well, maybe it's because he sinned against his better knowledge. His training in the scriptures and his mind and his... You know, we're all held accountable for the wisdom, for the knowledge that we have, the revelation that we've been given. And so Paul's sin is worse because of what he had, the opportunities and the wisdom and the knowledge that he had. Others have suggested that Paul is the foremost of sinners, not because he's the most vile person that ever, but because he did the most vile thing. He persecuted the church of Jesus in spite of the evidence standing in front of him. But I think both of those suggestions actually miss something really obvious. It's as obvious as the grammar itself. Paul does not speak in the past tense here, but in the present. And it's actually quite emphatic. Of whom I am the foremost. Not I was, like that would make sense. I was the foremost. But he actually says, I am the foremost sinner. He's speaking now, and he speaks emphatically. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's all about, you know, and I'm at the front of the line. I'm the worst. So what does he mean then by that? I'm convinced that what he means is that Paul is the foremost sinner in the sense that he has this abiding sense as he looks in his heart of his sin and his identity as a forgiven sinner. In other words, all these years later, he searches his heart and he sees the wretched sin within himself. And when he's honest with himself, he doesn't search his heart and come out impressed. You know, I'm pretty good. But he actually aches at how dark it can be. And so all comparisons are dropped, and he feels like he's the worst sinner he knows. So Paul is filled with a continual amazement at God's incomprehensible mercy toward him, his overflowing grace toward him, because he is so undeserving. So like the Pharisee in Jesus' story that we read, our default setting is to compare. We compare with other people. Not with people who are better than us, but with people who sin worse than us. Or rather, I should say, who sin differently than us. We compare with people who sin differently than us. And we seek comfort in the evil of others. I'm not like them, at least, right? At least I'm not like that guy, right? And so we kind of go, well, at least I'm somewhere in the middle. John Stott says this way, when we are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, an immediate result is that we give up all such comparisons. Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive that anybody could be worse. It is the language of every sinner whose conscience has been awakened and disturbed by the Holy Spirit. So it's not that Paul compared himself with the sin of every single person on the planet. Somehow he got a list and an inventory and has accurate information and went, wow, look at me, I'm the worst. And he knows that with certainty. But that as he peers into his own heart, he's so grieved by his sin and the taintedness of his heart, twisted desires, that he drops all the comparison games. And he can't imagine that someone is worse. And I believe that this attitude will be displayed among all of those who truly understand their sin and God's grace. I'm the worst. I'm the worst guy I know. So we don't outgrow this. It's not a sign of immaturity to identify yourself as a sinner, but it's actually a sign of maturity. You're beginning to see yourself as you are. And we continue all of our Christian life with this dual identity as a forgiven sinner. Forgiven sinner. For those who have repented of their sin, who have faith in Jesus, who identify with him, we have a new identity, but it's that of a forgiven sinner. And I think both those words are crucial. And I believe that a good percentage of our discipleship problems, identity struggles, come when we drop one of those words, forgiven sinner. Because when we forget one of those words, it distorts this call that we have, this life that we are to live. So you can forget that you're a sinner, and you begin to feel like really good about yourself, like really special, like God loves you and you're amazing. And you can quickly forget that everything you have comes by grace. You lose the deep humility that comes from receiving grace. And you can become self-righteous, kind of arrogant, self-confident, feel entitled to God's blessing. You begin to feel like you're a big deal because you forget your sinful nature and your sinful past and the overflowing grace that God has given towards you. Or you can forget that you're forgiven and welcomed. And you can fixate on this word sinner, and you just become racked with guilt and recognizing all your failures and just overwhelmed, you know, not believing that you're forgiven, not believing that you're clean and loved and accepted in Christ, forgetting that Jesus took all your sin, all your brokenness, all your failures, all your frailties, took them to the cross, and that in Christ, God looks at you and he sees the perfect obedience of his son and he's pleased with you. Forget that too, right? So we have this dual identity of a forgiven sinner. And we run into all kinds of trouble when we lose one of those statements. We either think of ourselves way too highly, and we don't need God, or we think of ourselves way too lowly, and we don't believe that he actually loves us and has welcomed us. We forget grace. We either forget our sin, or we forget God's grace. And either one is damaging to our spiritual vitality. So forgiven sinner, and that's what we're seeing in Paul. Right, the overflowing, amazing grace, mercy of God that's for me the worst sinner I know. So we need to remember both these words. And this is Paul's identity as a mature Christian. He sees himself as the foremost of sinners right now. He's the worst sinner he knows. And he sees himself as one who has received super abundant grace and is being treated now as God would treat his own son with his perfect righteousness. John Bunyan, the 17th century English pastor and author, wrote his autobiography from jail where he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and he named that famous book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. inspired by this verse. So John Bunyan read this verse and went, and that's how he saw his own life, his own story, and wrote his autobiography under that title. Now, in a sense, verse 15 is kind of Paul's elevator pitch for the gospel. You know what an elevator pitch is? Sort of a 30-second pitch, short idea. You happen to catch an elevator ride with someone really influential, whether it's a sale or whether it's someone you want to buy into your company or something like that, and you have this clear, simple pitch for your idea or your business or whatever. And this is Paul's elevator pitch for the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. That's the short, concise. See, some of us, when I ask you, what is the gospel? If you're asked, what is the gospel? It's kind of a struggle to actually put it into words. One of the reasons is because the gospel is both simple enough for a child to understand, but deep enough that you'll never exhaust it. It's an ocean to swim in that you'll never run out of the depths of it. So, you know, any statement of this is the gospel will inevitably have to leave something amazing and beautiful out. And so that's hard to do because you have to state it. But part of it is even with that, we need to be able to give a clear, simple statement of what the gospel is. And this is a great one. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And that's what he's very simply stating what the gospel is. Now look what happens with that. Verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why me? Why did God do this to me? The reason Paul has received mercy is not because there's something amazing in Paul that God wanted to use for his work or something like that. But God's mercy was not motivated by something within Paul, but in order to display something about Jesus. Namely, to display the perfect patience of Jesus. Paul is an example of how patient the grace of Jesus is. We look at Paul and remember, it's never too late for grace. No one is too far gone for grace. So Paul is not, his life, his story is not an example of just how killer awesome he is, or look at what he did, look what he accomplished. It's an example to teach us about the incredible patience of Jesus, who put up with his sin, and the incredible grace, overflowing grace, that pursued him and hijacked his story, changed him so radically. So Paul says, I'm a story not about me, I'm a story about the patience and grace of Jesus. So we don't give up on anyone because the grace of Jesus is deep and strong and can rescue anyone. And Paul's story shows that off. And then he bursts into this poem of praise in verse 17, proclaiming God's glory to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This is the right and an appropriate response here, to praise God, to reorient around his glory. The overflowing grace of Jesus must move you to praise. It just must. It must. John Calvin said, Paul admonishes us by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondering admiration. I love that phrase, being lost in wondering admiration. This sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of his former life. How great and deep is the glory of God. See, this is your life's purpose, to give glory to God, to live for God's glory. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. But our sin-sick hearts often seek the praise for ourselves. We love the spotlight. We love the praise, the glory, the crave, the attention, the Facebook likes, the affirmations. Then there's a twisting of our hearts there of this purpose that we were created for. We're created to praise God's glory, to make him look good, to find our joy in him, and in so doing honor him. And yet we've twisted that. And we delight in the praise for ourselves. And we seek praise instead of giving praise. And we want the attention. We want the glory. And this backwards living will never satisfy. The applause is addictive. Okay, there's never enough. It never truly satisfies. The glory fades and we need more. And the gospel, though, reorients us. Totally reconfigures us. back to the way God intended life to be. The overflowing grace of the gospel cures our need to be praised, cures us of this glory addiction, and turns us from idolaters into worshipers. We were made to praise, to give praise, not to seek it. And the overflowing grace empowers us to give praise. No longer enslaved by the need for the applause, because we have a secure identity in Christ, because we know who we are in Christ. We know that we are sons and daughters, welcomed, enjoying the full love of God. And so we don't need, we don't crave, we don't have to have the applause and affirmation of others, because we have the love and affirmation of God. And so that cures us of that, and then empowers us, frees us to be able to be people who praise God and not ourselves. So give praise, don't seek it. May your life be one of praise to God, a living example of the patience and grace of Jesus. Don't pursue applause like everyone else. Instead, live to display the glorious grace of God who rescues sinners like me and like you. So what is your story? What's it all about? As you think about your biography, who are you? Tell me your story, right? Who's the hero? Because there's a way to live your life where everything you do, the way you talk about yourself, the interactions you have with other people, the conversations you have, the relationships, it makes everyone look at you, right? And it's about you. Well, I think we all probably know people who never listen and turn every conversation into an opportunity to talk about themselves and turn them back. They hijack every conversation and find an opportunity to put themselves at the center. You know, one of my favorite comedians, Brian Regan, has this bit about the me monster. Beware the me monster. Maybe some of you know it. But it's the person who has to turn everything back on themselves and grab that spotlight. But there's also a way to live your life, to interact with others, to tell your story, to in your relationships, that shifts the focus off yourself and onto Jesus and onto the people that he's called you to love and to serve. Live to push the attention and glory to Jesus. Live as a testimony of his grace. Live to serve others and love others. John Calvin said, "The more a man shall lift himself up, the further he shall go from God." The more a man shall lift himself up, the further he shall go from God. So when people have a conversation with you, do they walk away impressed with you or with Jesus? What are you putting on display? Do you subconsciously show your best side and make sure people know how, you know, amazing you are? You're reminding people of your important job, your demanding responsibilities, your skills, your extensive network of important contacts, or do you live and talk and act like someone who has received immense mercy and wants to reflect that to other people, to show the same grace that you've received, to be merciful to others as you have received mercy, to live a life of overflowing grace? See, the gospel is not just a set of statements that you need to agree with. It is good news that totally revolutionizes all of life. That God doesn't just forgive, as amazing as that would be, He hijacks our life by grace, sinking our little self-centered boat with his overflowing grace. I want us to be a church that not only knows the gospel and believes the gospel, that's great, but that we are actually a community that lives and breathes a gospel culture, right? That our relationships are marked by the gospel, our community is marked by the grace of Jesus. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost, that truth must shape the way we interact, the things that we value, the way we treat each other, our life together. It changes the way we view people and the way we love people, the way we serve people. It should change the way we forgive others and reconcile and make right. It should change our confession and our identity, who we are. It should give us incredible hope in even in difficult, possibly hard situations, because there's always hope, because Jesus came to save the very worst of us. So I started repeating this thing, and I call it the TAC mantra, and I want it to shape who we are. So, gospel culture. Number one, I'm broken, right? I'm broken. There isn't one moment in my life when God has looked at me and been amazed at how awesome I am, because all my efforts, all my attempts to obey, all my righteous efforts and accomplishments, add nothing to my standing before God. I never accomplish what I think I'm going to as far as being good. I'm broken. I'm deeply flawed, marked by sin and failure. And this is the real me. But that's not really that amazing. That's just reality. Point number two is where everything goes amazing, is my future is incredibly bright. My future is incredibly bright. Because Jesus lived the perfect life that I should have lived but couldn't, because he died the death that I deserved, all I can do now is receive the mercy of God with the empty hands of faith. That's what I do. So now, by grace, God begins to treat me and give me the future that Jesus deserves. Not that I deserve, that Jesus deserves. So though I'm broken, my future is incredibly bright. My future is incredibly bright because God is already giving me the future that Jesus deserves because of his obedience, he taking my place. And so, because the gospel and Christian faith is all about grace and not effort and accomplishment, anyone can get in on this. That's number three. Anyone can get in on this. It's not for the moral and good. It's not for the perfect. It's not for the people that have it all together. It's not for the successful. It's for anyone. And it can be for you if it's not too far beneath you. Right? So I'm broken. My future, though, is incredibly bright. And anyone can get in on this. So I'll leave you with this. Do you know this Jesus? Have you tasted this mercy? Has your life been flooded by the superabundant grace of Jesus? Or is your boat still floating on your own power? Today, Jesus is calling you to humble yourself, to find his mercy. For some of you, you're still trusting in your own goodness, you know, comparing yourself to others. I'm not that bad. And you find hope in comparing yourself with people who are worse off. Or you're looking at what you're doing and go, I'm pretty good. Others of you are just struggling with despair. It feels overwhelming. We need to find the mercy and grace of God that gives us hope, that humbles us, and gives us incredible hope. Are we really trusting in the grace of Jesus, or are we trusting in ourselves? Whether we're mature, lifelong Christians, or whether this is all new to us, the prayer is the same. We don't outgrow it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then comes the promise. Then comes the promise. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So let's quiet ourselves. Let's pray. Let's make this our prayer. Let's confess our sin. Let's seek the mercy of God. Just take a moment and do that, and then we'll pray and close.